Our scripture reading this morning is in Romans chapter 4. And I'll just note that you will probably want to put a place here in Romans 4. We will refer to it in our morning message as well. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read the entire chapter. In many ways, it's a massive exposition on a key verse in our text this morning in Genesis. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, reading down through the end of the chapter. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he writes this beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Genesis 15, as I mentioned earlier, we'll also be referencing Romans chapter 4 for just a little bit towards the end of our sermon. Genesis 15, and we're just going to be reading verses 1 through 6 as we continue on in our study of the life of Abraham. Genesis 15, beginning in verse number 1, you can follow along as I read down through verse number 6. The scripture says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. What does a life of faith look like when life seems to be stacked against us? Or another way of asking that question is this: what does a life of faith look like? What does faith look like when God's promises do not seem to be real in your life? I've mentioned a number of times, but one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it is a beautifully and brutally honest book. Beautiful and brutally honest. It looks at life, and it looks at things the way they really are. So here we catch, in Genesis 15, a glimpse into the soul of Abraham. And remember, this is a man of great faith. This is whom we call Father Abraham for a reason. This is the man that the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament have held up as the greatest believer in many ways to have ever lived. And yet, here in Genesis 15, we get a glimpse into his soul. And the Bible, as a beautiful and brutally honest book, shows us that he's a man, he's a human, just like all of us. And God has to tell him something in verse 1 of our text this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now it's tempting when you read this text to jump on the beautiful self-description of God. This is what God says about himself. He describes himself as a shield, that great piece of battle equipment that keeps us from harm, it keeps us from danger. We sing the hymn around here, "O worship the King, O glorious above." And in that hymn, there's a line that describes God as our shield and defender. Well, in part, that language is drawn from Genesis 15. God describes himself also as Abram's exceedingly great reward, better than everything else. For something that is great, we have things that we describe as great. Niagara Falls, that is great. Or a sky illumined by thousands of stars, that's great. Something that's exceedingly great, maybe the reward of love from your children, or the joy of a soldier being recognized publicly for their mighty valor, or the recognition of your peers for a lifetime of work. Those are exceedingly great moments. Here's God saying to Abraham, "I am your shield, I'm the defender, and I am your exceedingly great reward." We're tempted to jump on those words right away in Genesis 15 and verse number 1 because they are glorious and they're beautiful descriptions of our great God of heaven. But notice how the statement begins. Notice in verse 1. He doesn't just jump into a description of himself. He has to tell Abram something. And he says, "Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. Now, why would God have to say that to Abraham, this man of great faith? And the answer to that question becomes abundantly clear when you read Abram's own words in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me?" You say, "God, you are my shield. God, you're my defender. You are my exceedingly great reward." That's what you say about yourself. But I look around, Abraham is saying, and I don't see it. It's not here. What will you give me? I look around and I don't see anything. If you were to go back and look at Genesis 12 and verse 2, God had made promises to Abram. He said to Abram that he would make of him a great nation, that he would bless him and make his name great. And here's Abraham, and he's looking around, and the trouble is for him is that he's looking around and saying, I'm not seeing that great nation come from me. And in fact, if you look in the text of Romans, we recognize that Abram is getting up in years here. maybe even getting close to 100 years old, and he's not seeing the promise come to pass. I'm not seeing what you've said you will give me. I recently read an article by a woman named Kate Bowler. She wrote this article in the New York Times, and she spoke about her recent discovery of stage 4 stomach cancer. Kate is 35. She has a husband. They have a toddler-aged son. She's a professor at Duke and an author, and I've read several of her publications, including one of her books. And she identifies herself as a Christian, though she doesn't indicate what of kind of Christian she is. But in this article in the New York Times, as she's describing her very recent discovery of stage 4 stomach cancer, which is going to kill her, I mean, there's just no doubts about that, barring a miracle or some sort of grand error of the doctors, she's going to die from it. It's not a question of if, but when. And a neighbor came over to her house, and after discovering that she had had cancer, was speaking to Kate's husband. And as they were chatting, she had come over there really to give a message of hope. And the essence of her message of hope to Kate's husband was, everything happens for a reason. Which, by the way, is a very trite thing to say in the midst of a great difficulty. And her husband immediately responded and said, I'd love to hear it. She said, pardon, and she was startled by that response. So the husband said, I'd love to hear the reason why my wife is dying. You tell me that everything has a reason. Could you explain that to me, what that reason would be? Now, in the words of that man who was losing his wife and the mother of their young son, is a very raw, emotional response of someone who cannot see why or how things are happening and was wondering if God really is who he says he was. Now that is the position that Abraham is in. And those are the kinds of questions he's asking. God, what will you give me? You said this, and I'm not seeing it. I'm pushing 100 years old. And I understand there might be some differences back then in the way the human body works, but it was a miracle that he could have a child at that age. And he's looking around not seeing it at all. Now let's be clear of the fear that Abram had. He wasn't fearing for his life. He didn't fear that he was going to run out of money. He had plenty of that. He feared that he had followed a God who was not going to keep his promises. So he cries out, what will you give me, seeing I go childless in verse number 2? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And I can just see those words hanging out there in space. In fact, God does not immediately answer that first question. I don't know if Abraham spoke verse 3 immediately after verse 2, but the grammar of the passage allows verse 3 to be an indefinite amount of time between verses 2 and 3, which is to say that he could have cried out after God had said, I'm your great reward. Abraham could have cried out, look, you've given me no heir, and waited and had no response, and finally said again, God, you made this promise. I don't see it happening. The point that Abram is making to God is that God promised him a great nation to come from him. He's getting old, and since there was no child, his heir would be a servant in his own household. Even his name would not be perpetuated. And this would have been especially distressing because he had left his entire family. There's no one else to take over the job here. Lots away, he's on his own. This was the end of his line. His fear is that he made a mistake, that he trusted in a promise-making God who didn't seem to be keeping his promise. His fear was that his life would not matter. His fear was that he traded his family away for dying alone in a land. His fear is that he gave away everything to get nothing. The only one who would know of his existence were the Canaanite people, who would forget his existence in a generation or two. And Abraham is wondering, what kind of a deal did I make? This is what faith looks like when life is sometimes stacked against us. We wonder. Our faith becomes kind of like a rubber band. You know, it's pretty easy when there's just a little pressure on us, but you start going further and further and further and further and further out, and we wonder, will it hold? I'm not going to snap it. It's going to hold, all right? Will it hold? That's what Abram is wondering here. Can the fibers of my faith hold this together? Now, what takes place in the next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis 15, is something I would describe as astounding, intense, and inexplicable faith. Astounding, intense, and inexplicable faith. That is to say, what Abraham is going to do in the face of this kind of fear is shocking, it has depth to it, it is rich, and you cannot fully explain it with just a few words. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want us to see Abram's astounding, intense, and inexplicable faith very quickly in verses 4, 5, and 6. And then towards the end, to see how God delights in a response that Abraham gives and how God delights in our same kind of response when our faith is being stretched to the limits, when we fear we have made the wrong choice. So let's first together look at Abram's astounding, intense, and inexplicable faith. Look with me again at the passage of Scripture in verse 4. After Abram has cried out to God twice in verses 3 and 4, God speaks back to him. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one," and that's referencing Eliezer, his servant, "this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So no, Abram, you say that the heir of my house is Eliezer. Abram, you're wrong. You will have an heir. You will have your own biological descendant. Okay, God, that's just one person, but you promised me a great nation. And so God brings him in verse 5 outside and says to him, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Just the other night, I came over to the church well after dark, and out here when the lights are off, this is a great place for viewing stars. Out back here, it's just absolutely fantastic. You're pretty far away from most city centers, and so it was one of those nights you could see the full display of the Milky Way shining down here. I don't know if it was that kind of display that night, but I would guess it was for Abram as God brought him outside. Now, some people get confused when they look at this passage of Scripture and they think one of two thoughts. On the one hand, they think, well, there are hundreds of billions of stars in the sky. Abram, even on a most generous count, did not have hundreds of billions of descendants. But notice what God says to Abram. He says, "Count or number the stars if you are able." Abram was not looking through a telescope here, so God is not saying that Abram would have as many descendants as there are stars in the galaxy or the universe. So he's not saying he'd have hundreds of billions of descendants. On the other hand, someone might say, well, that's not very many stars that Abraham said, because I've looked it up in Google, and it says there that you can only see about 2,000 stars in the sky with a naked eye on a perfectly clear evening. And so if you had one of those nights like I had where it was really clear, at best, maybe you could only see 2,000. So maybe is God just kind of talking to an uneducated person here, Abram, that he doesn't really know what's going on. But the point actually is that if you actually tried to number all of the stars that you could see on a single night, you could not do it. In other words, for people to come up with a calculation that you can see on a single night about 2,000 stars has taken years of observance of those stars night after night and after night in their position. What God is doing for Abram is saying, come out and start trying to count all those stars. And as soon as you get to a point, have you ever tried to do this in the sky? All right? You get to this point, you lose track really fast where you're at. You can't get to the number. What God is saying to Abram is, look, you're worried about that great nation. I'm telling you, you will have so many people come after you, you won't be able to count them. You're going to be amazed. That's what's going to happen. It's a divine illustration that God is giving. And for Abram, there were going to be so many descendants that you can't possibly keep up. We cannot number them. God has a number. We can't number them. Foreshadowing future passages in Genesis, Abraham would not only father the entire Jewish race, but he would father Ishmael, who would be the father of most of the Arab peoples. In addition, after Sarah died, Abraham would take another wife who would have more children, of whom would be descendants of great peoples, including the Midianites, which was a large empire of the ancient world. But we know the end of the story, But put yourself in Abram's shoes on that night in Genesis 15. Abram did not know the end of that story. He's looking up and God is making these promises using divine object lessons in heaven. He doesn't know what will actually happen. Because still, at that moment, he didn't have an heir. There was no one coming after him. In essence, God doesn't really reveal anything new except for the guarantee that the heir would come from his own body here. Really, what God is doing in Genesis 15 is simply reaffirming, in these first verses, he's reaffirming the promises he had already given back in Genesis chapter 12. So Abram gets this information from God, and it's not like there's anything there that goes, whoa, I didn't see that coming. God has already, in essence, said that prior to this in Genesis chapter 12. Think of it this way. An investment banker says to you, I've got a safe investment for you. It should return roughly over a 10-year period about 6% a year. And that'd be a pretty good return for a safe investment. So you decide to take his advice or her advice. Then after year one, you don't make any money. Year two, it goes flat again. Year three, you lose a little. Year four, you gain it back. Years five, six, seven, eight, nothing has been gained. And at the end of each year, you've asked the investment banker, now you've said this should return about 6% a year. And every time the investment banker says, yeah, it hasn't been 10 years yet. Just let it play out over 10 years. By the time you get to that ninth year, if you haven't got the return on your money, for any of you who are wise investors, you're really beginning to question whether or not this person knows what they're talking about. Because usually most of our investments just don't go up 60% in a single year. If they did, we'd all be very rich individuals, right? No, typically that doesn't happen. So in essence, this is what's happening to Abram. God had already promised way back here in Genesis 12. God is simply reaffirming what he had promised earlier. And this is what makes verse 6 of this text astounding, intense, and inexplicable. Because after Abram was questioning God, what will you give me? And God says, look, I already promised you this. You're going to have an heir. You're going to have a nation. I promise this will happen for you. You notice this in verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord. He believed it. After, in just a few moments earlier, questioning the very promises of God, here he believes it. Now note with me that this is astounding. It's astounding because largely Abram doesn't receive anything new here. It's the promise of God repackaged, given a little more full information of it, but nothing really new. Yet Abram believed God. It's intense because Abram was in the midst of a soul-searching time, a time of fear, a time of questioning. There's a reason why God had to tell him, don't be afraid. Because he was afraid. He was afraid he had made all the wrong choices. And it's inexplicable. And by that I mean, you cannot explain this on the earthly human level. This is the interaction of the human and the divine. And God imparts to him what he needs so that he might have faith. This is a gritty, raw, depth of soul kind of faith. Now, I want you to also note with me that this is a very narrowly defined faith. Very narrowly defined faith. I've often pointed this out to you, and we must do it again, because our society constantly gives us a definition of faith that is not biblical. Our world talks about faith all the time. People will describe themselves as persons of faith. They will talk about faith in their hearts. They have slogans printed on kitsch signs like, you've got to have faith, or you just gotta believe. Those kinds of faiths are what I call the little orphan Annie kind of faiths. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. It's going to happen, right? Life is going to get better. Things will work out. That's not the kind of faith that Abram has. It's not biblical faith. Biblical faith rests in the promises of God. That's what Abraham is doing here. He heard what God has said, and Abraham's response is to say, I believe that. Not just that life will get better for me someday. I believe what God has said. That's biblical faith. That's the kind of Abrahamic faith. Abram, as he was having a crisis of soul, was being stretched like that thin rubber band, but he believed what God said. This kind of faith is powerful when you look at it. God didn't give Abram here anything more than his word. You know, all around us, people give us their word. They say they will do something. They promise. But our experience teaches us that people do not keep their word. We just elected a new president this week, and I hope you're already praying for him, as you did our past president as well. And one of the questions that immediately is being asked by all sorts of people on the left and on the right, all sorts of people are asking the question, will he keep all of his promises? And I don't know the answer to that question. Time will only tell. But if past time is any indication, most people who attain political office don't keep their word. So maybe this guy will be the exception, but most people who attain political office break their word at some level, some worse than others, but most of them do it. I'm sure Abram was wondering if God's like that. What will you give me? You promised. But God offered his word, his promise, and Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. This is astounding. It is intense. It is inexplicable faith. But what about God's perspective here? How does God view this kind of faith that believes his word, that believes his promises? And here's our answer, and this brings us to the second part of our sermon. God delights and rewards in the kind of faith that believes his word and his promises. God delights in and he rewards the kind of faith that Abram had, the kind of faith that says, I take you, God, at your word. I believe your promises. I trust what you have said. I rest my soul on your word. Abraham has said in verse 6 that he believed the Lord. That is astounding, that is intense, and that is inexplicable. But equally astounding, equally intense, and equally inexplicable is the second part of that verse. And Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he, that's God, God accounted, that word means credited, to him, credited it to him for righteousness. He accounted it to him for righteousness. There are several things you need to note here. First of all, that word credited or accounted, it means to charge to an account or to reckon to an account. It's a financial term, and you can use it both positively and negatively. Negatively is that you got charged a debit to your account. So I, like many people, have a credit card. I go to the store, I make a purchase with that card, I insert that card now into the chip reader, and I get charged or reckoned on my account a debit that says, you owe X number of dollars. That's essentially, by the way, a new way of saying, put it on my tab. I owe it. It's a debit that gets credited on your account. Positively, though, we also use accounted or reckoned for funds on our account, something that positively comes in. So you might get a credit on your account for various reasons. So one of the credit cards that I have has one of those cash back programs you see advertised all the time. And at the end of the month, when I pay my bill, it reflects that cash back and gives me an option to place that cash as a credit on my account. There's a positive thing that goes on the account. That's the word here. It's a financial word, credited or accounted. So God took Abraham's faith, and on the basis of that faith, God gave a credit. He accounted. Another Bible word is imputed, gave Abraham on his account righteousness. Now, what did God actually credit to Abram? What did he account to him? Well, we see it. It says he accounted it to him for righteousness. This counts for you as righteousness. Now that's shocking because that word righteousness has to do with either righteous acts or the status of being righteous. Righteous acts or the status of being righteous. And you can't, by the way, be in the status of being righteous without some sort of righteous acts. They're kind of compatible. What's shocking about this is that Abram didn't actually do anything. He just believed God. And God said, I give you righteousness. Here it is. It's on your account. Now, the trouble is that if you ask, was Abraham in the status of looking at an earthly level as if he was righteous? No. Just go back a couple of chapters. Remember, this is the guy who convinced his wife to say that he was, or she was, his sister, who lied to Pharaoh and had to be lectured by a pagan king. We're going to find out later, he's going to go with the harebrained idea to try to get his heir through Hagar instead of through Sarah. I mean, we're going to find out he has failures in his life. I mean, he doesn't look like a person that should have the status of righteousness upon him. And if it was by Abram's own efforts, he would not have had a status of righteousness upon him. Instead, God looked at his faith and credited righteousness to him and said, here, this is yours. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get it. You just believed what I said. You are righteous. Theologically, we call this an alien righteousness. That means it comes from outside of us. Now, is this lesson that God gave righteousness to Abram only for Abram, or is it for others as well? Or to put it another way, is this righteousness only given to Abram and has nothing to do with us? Now here's where we turn to the other passage of Scripture, and I told you when we get to that other passage, we're getting close to the end of our sermon. So if you're wondering if this guy's going to wind this up, you know we're getting close here at this point. And here's where we're going to turn to Romans chapter 4. And we don't have time to do a great exposition of all of Romans chapter 4. That would take several sermons probably in and of itself to fully grasp what Paul is expressing. But note at the end of verse 23 how Paul asks the question when he thinks about Abram being credited righteousness by God. He asks the question, is that only for Abram? So notice this, verse 23. And the context here in verse 23 is about Abraham and largely about Genesis 15:6. Now it, and again, we're talking about this account of Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone. So Moses didn't write what Genesis 15 was about just for Abraham or just for a certain class of people. It was not written for his sake alone. In other words, this accounting to him for righteousness is not only about Abram. Pick it up again in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Imputed means accounted or credited to him. But, verse 24, but also for us. So how, Paul, is this account for us? How is it written for us? How is this whole crediting of righteousness for us? But, verse 24, it is also for us, it shall be imputed. This righteousness will be imputed, accounted, credited to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. So the same righteousness that was given to Abram because he believed God will also be given to us who believe God and what he did in raising up Jesus from the dead for our offenses, that is for our sins, and for our justification. People who believe God get a righteousness that is not their own. It is given to them by God. And the way that you get it is not by doing something, but by believing what God has said. Now let me be clear here. We don't have time to, as I mentioned, to do a detailed study of Romans 4, but this righteousness, Paul makes very clear from the earliest verses of this chapter, this righteousness is not earned. You cannot possibly earn it. It is not something you do to get. There's not something you do to get it. You get it by believing in what God has done for you. This kind of faith, belief, trust, absolutely rests on the promises of God. Now, this means two things for us this morning. First, it means that if you are not a believer in God and what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, you do not have any righteousness. You don't have it. Even what you would want to call righteousness is essentially nothing before God. If you're not a believer in God and if you haven't come to God through Jesus, you do not have righteousness. And I know that's a deeply offensive thing to say to someone. You don't have righteousness if it's outside of God. There's nothing righteous about you, nothing right about you. That's really what we're saying. That's a deeply offensive thing to say outside of God. But listen to what the scriptures say in Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So that means if you do not rest on God's promises, you are heaping up not a credit of righteousness, but a pile of worthless deeds that will not look like righteousness on the day of judgment. This would be like starting a new job this week and working your 40 hours for the week, and at the end of the week, your employer hands out your wages, and what you get is a pile of moldy, rotten fruit. If you think that your righteousness, what you do, will make everything okay with you and God, you're thinking the wrong thing. And furthermore, to think that you're standing before God is dependent on what you do assaults the goodness and the graciousness of God. Back in Romans 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If you think that you're standing before God is depending on what you do, you are in essence saying, God owes me. He is indebted because of what I do. And here's the thing, the scripture is very clear. God doesn't owe anybody anything. He's God and we're not. He made us. We are the sheep of his pasture. He doesn't owe anything to us. What he gives to us, he gives because of his astounding, intense, and inexplicable grace and mercy. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from us. It couldn't, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if you are here this morning, and I know largely I'm preaching to the choir here, preaching to people who come here regularly, but I know in an audience this size, it is entirely possible, in fact, even probable, that there are people in this room who really believe that they're standing before God is something based on, it's based on what they have done. And what Paul and what Moses, in showing us this man Abram, is saying to us, no, it's not about what you do. It's about who you believe in and what you believe, the promises of God for you. And hear those promises for you if you're outside Christ, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. There it is. You believe unto righteousness. You get it through your belief, your faith. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where righteousness comes from. If you are outside Christ, and you think that your standing before God is based upon what you have done, Abram and Paul and all of the scripture would say to you, be saved today and trust in what Jesus has done for you. But for the Christian, when your faith is stretched like that rubber band, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when life is stacked against you? Where are you going to turn? Abraham in Genesis 15:6 isn't getting faith for the first time. He already believed God. We're told that. He trusted God. He got up and went from his country back in Genesis 12. God, instead, here is rewarding the kind of faith that we continue to have with righteousness. Our faith in God is not just a one-time thing that happens at our conversion. Our faith is a lifetime thing. Our faith is for husbands and wives who feel that they cannot keep their marriage together. Our faith says we believe what God has said about marriage. And God is happy with that kind of faith. When they don't trust what they feel, they don't trust what they experience, but they trust what God has said about marriage. And you know what God says to those kind of people? Even if all of life does in fact fall apart, you know what he says to those people? They get righteousness. Not because of what they've done, but because they believed what God has said and they've clung to those promises. This kind of faith is for the person who's tempted to trade away God's promises about purity for immediate sexual pleasures now. I mean, everything in life screams at us one direction, but faith says, I believe what God has said. I cling to those promises. And not because of what we've done, but because of our holding fast to those truths. God says, they get righteousness. God's happy in heaven, and he loves it. This kind of faith is for people who wonder if there's anything else in my life that can possibly go wrong. And they're tempted to give up and say, God is not really in control. But they believe God. And they rest, even as we've sung, God moves in mysterious ways. I can't figure that out. But I'm going to hold fast to those promises. And you know what, God? God is happy with that kind of faith. And he says, that person is given righteousness. It's for people like my grandmother. We were just with her last month in Colorado. And while we were there, we had the sad anniversary of her husband, my grandfather's death. In 16 years, a little over 16 years ago now, that he died at a relatively young age. He was just short of 60 years old. Furthermore, my grandfather had had a heart defect that he had his whole life. He got rheumatic fever as a kid, and eventually his heart just gave out on him, and that's why he died. So as he got older, he was really limited in the amount of work that he could do, and what that meant for their household was is that there was very little money to save. I mean, they were just trying to make ends meet. For years, my grandma was the breadwinner in the house while my grandfather tried to take care of the home. His last 10 years, he could hardly get up and walk across the room because of the weakness of his heart. Now, I've heard my grandmother say this many times, and the emotion in her has not diminished. When he died, she just did not know what she was going to do. She knew it was coming, but still did not know what she was going to do. Obviously, my family were committed to her. We would have helped her, but from her own resources, she looked around and said, I'm not sure I can make it. She has a daughter, my aunt, who has some needs that she needs attended to. She can't live on her own. And a grandson that's come from her that was depending on her as well. And she will tell people this. She was absolutely desperate. She didn't think she could make it financially, emotionally, or physically. And she did something, and she's told many people this, so I'm not going to embarrass her by doing this, because she really tells people it's a testimony of her faith, or in this case, her straining of her faith, is that she began to do something that people do, and I've never understood this until my grandmother talked about it to me, is that she went out and said, I've got to find something to get me the finances I need. So she started going out and doing this, just the craziest thing possible. She started playing the lottery. People do this. I've never understood that. My grandma was not that kind of a person. Not a lot of money. She wasn't spending away everything she had. But what she said by her own words was, I was just hoping that something could come along and could rescue me. She didn't quit going to church. And shortly after she began doing that, the preacher preached a sermon that challenged her soul on where her hope was in. And she says, and she'll tell you about this, it was like in that moment, God was speaking to me. I have everything you need. You got to trust me. So what she committed to doing was actually she committed to taking that money she was spending on the lottery and actually started giving that in addition to what she was already giving to the church. Seemed crazier, right? Give it away. Give it away and give it away. And you know what? God has met her needs. The Bible tells us his children will never be begging bread. That's a promise that we hold to. Has she lived a life of luxury? No. You know what she's really waiting for? She's waiting for the day in which the Lord will come and take his servants home And she can be reunited with Christ and see all of her loved ones who are with him in glory forever. That's where her hope got redirected in the moment in which it was being strained to the limit. Because from an earthly level, it didn't look like she could make it. It didn't look like she'd have enough. It looked like all of her efforts would be in vain. And you know what God says to people like that who say, I'm going to hold to the promises of God and not try to do everything by my own power. God says to that person, they are credited with righteousness. And for all of eternity, we will bask not in a righteousness that we earned, but a righteousness that our glorious, merciful, full of grace God has given to us in his kindness and mercy in Christ Jesus. And that's what Abraham got. He got it. In the midst of a soul-trying time, he was given righteousness by God. And so I just ask you, and our time's done, first of all, if you're not a Christian, you need this righteousness. Will you receive it today through Christ Jesus? Behold, now is the time of salvation. Call out to God. He will hear. And secondly, for those of us who are Christians, when our soul is tried and our faith is stretched, cling to the promises of God. For in that moment, God loves to say, you are mine and you have righteousness for eternity that you could never get yourself. I have given it to you. Father in heaven, use these words for the encouragement of souls, for the saving of souls. And we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified in all these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.